We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Gospel according to Luke, and the chapter 7. We may read from the verse 1 just now, Luke 7, verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go and he goeth, to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And those words are the words that we would center our thoughts around. In verse 9, the words of the Savior, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So great faith. And that is the faith that we would endeavor to consider together as enabled. What Jesus refers to as so great faith. And you will see here that this is faith that is found in one and recognized by the Savior in one. In verse 7 is testifying, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. I thought myself unworthy and unfit to come unto thee. Now, sometimes, under the preaching of the gospel, there are those, and that is exactly how they feel. Of course, you see in the life and ministry of the Savior, those who did come to him, who imagined they were very fit to come. You think of perhaps the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus, good master. He treated the Savior with great respect and great honor. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you have the same in the case of another. I would follow thee. And Jesus then, when he put the case to both of them, they were not so willing to follow him. They didn't want to meet the Savior's conditions, but they were very enthusiastic to begin with, very keen to come to the Savior. There were no inhibitions, no barriers, as it were, in the way. They felt quite confident to approach the Savior, quite confident to address him and put their case to him and question him. But here is one who's very different. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. And I have met with people over the years, and that is how they will express themselves. Well, minister, I don't feel I'm good enough. I'm not good enough to come to Christ. I'm not worthy And that is their thinking, just like this man here. And it could well be the case that you might even feel that way. You might think when you examine yourself, when you consider all your religious exercises and your life and everything else, well, I don't think I'm in any state or I'm in any condition to come to the Savior. He'll only reject me. He won't want me. He won't have anything to do with me. That is how this man expresses himself. I thought myself unworthy to come to thee, and therefore I will not come. And yet the fact is he was coming. And Jesus says of this man who thought he was not worthy to come to Christ, Jesus says, I have not found so great faith. And you might immediately think, well, there's some conflict here, there's some contradiction. How can a man be saying he's not worthy to come to Christ, and yet the Savior referred to him as one with this marvelous faith? This is the faith that we want to consider. And the very first thing that we, of course, should note is it is a faith recognized by the Savior himself. It was Jesus who spoke of this man's faith. This is what Jesus said, I have not found so great faith. This is a great faith. It's not a little faith. Now, immediately upon reading in the context, we would think, well, this man's faith is far from great. If he's so afraid to come to Jesus, his faith must be small, because this man receiveth sinners. And here it is, a centurion, surely he must feel encouraged to come to Jesus, but he is afraid to come. He doesn't feel that he is worthy. Nevertheless, Jesus does recognize his faith and encourages him. And sometimes we put confidence in the recognition or supposed recognition of those that we think know or have authority or have discernment. People will put confidence in the assumptions of men. And if the minister says, I think you have faith, I believe you have faith, they're satisfied with that. If the elders say, well, I think you have faith, I think you give evidence that you're a believer, they feel confident, well, they ought to know, and they can see and they can discern that there is something in my soul that is recognized by them as faith. Or some godly soul may say, well, I think you have faith, and they're satisfied with that. The only time that we can be truly at rest is when we have the Savior himself recognizing our faith. And that should concern us. Whatever I think doesn't even matter. It is what he thinks, because he knoweth his sheep. That's what John tells us. The Savior says, I know my sheep. And because he knows them, he recognizes them who follow him by faith. And he recognizes their faith, the faith that follows him, the faith that trusts in him. And Jesus responds to faith that he knows to be real. That is something we should never forget. Here we're told when those who came to intercede for this this Roman officer, we're told that when Jesus heard their request, when they came in verse 4, they besought him instantly. They didn't waste any time. And then Jesus went with them. Jesus responded because he recognized, even before he's spoken to this man, or even before he has come into any physical contact with him, he recognizes he is putting his confidence in me. He's putting his whole trust in me. And therefore, he responds. Jesus always responds to faith. But on the other hand, we have to understand that Jesus also always responds to unbelief. That is something that is strange but true in the experience of so many. We think to ourselves, well, if I have faith, God will respond to my faith. But if I don't have faith, well, I'll just be left as I am. We have to learn, and learn well, that the Savior responds to both faith and to unbelief. There are two amazing statements. First of all, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, there are only two occasions when we read that Jesus marveled. And it is interesting to see what he marveled at. What was a marvel to the Son of God in our nature? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 6, we read these words. He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. Because it was as though they were denying every evidence of the truth. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. But we are told in Matthew chapter 13 that because Jesus marveled at their unbelief, it was real unbelief, it was unbelief rejecting the evidence of the truth in Matthew chapter 13 and the verse 58. We read that in verse 58, he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. He did not many mighty works. Why? Not because he hadn't the power to do it. Not because he was unwilling to do it, but because of their unbelief. So you and I have to understand this. Jesus responds to faith, but he also responds to unbelief. And Jesus here responds to the faith of this man. He recognizes it. And because he recognizes it, we have to recognize it. We have to recognize it as exemplary faith, the kind of faith that we should desire, the kind of faith that we should be praying that God would give us as that gift that he gives. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And here is one, and he's not boasting. The very opposite is true, because remarkably, the Spirit of God is at work in this heart of this man who's actually a Roman centurion. He is a Gentile. And yet look at what he says by way of addressing the Lord. In verse 6 we read, Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. What does John tell us? No man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. No man can call Jesus Lord. Here is a man and he's calling Jesus Lord. And why is he doing it? Because the Spirit of God has revealed to his darkened understanding the reality of who this man Jesus is. And he calls him Lord because the Spirit of God has been working in his heart, revealing who this Jesus of Nazareth truly is. And Jesus recognizes his faith, but what does he say about it? Going back to verse 9, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The Savior is not saying, I've never found faith anywhere. Of course he had found faith. He had healed people who put their faith in him. But here he is saying, this faith is not faith that I have found in Israel or among the Jews. This is the faith of a Gentile, of a Roman centurion, one who is not privileged to have the historical background, to have the opportunities, to have all the light and all the knowledge that others have had. And yet, I have found great faith in him. And this teaches us that faith is often, true faith, saving faith, is often found where it is least expected. And that is because of the sovereign workings of the Spirit of God. Jesus told Nicodemus that as the wind blows, we hear the sound thereof, we cannot tell from whence it has come, whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Now, note where this faith is found. It is real faith. It is found in a Gentile heart. It is found here in the heart of a centurion. It is very interesting to note the references to Roman centurions in connection with the gospel. Paul, during his life, was very desirous to preach the gospel in Rome, to go to the very heart of the empire, to preach the gospel where the very seat of universal power was at that time. But here are those who represent that power, and they bow and they recognize a greater power than that of Rome or that of Caesar. You have, for example, in Matthew chapter 27, you will remember at the crucifixion of the Savior, when there was a great earthquake and the whole ground and everything shook because God was demonstrating his power at that time in verse 34 of Matthew 27. Wrong verse. The veil was rent from top to bottom, and the place shook. And the centurion, watching Jesus and seeing the things that were done, he said, truly, verse 54, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. We have just crucified the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Now, there were people going past, wagging their heads, and they were mocking and they were ridiculing. And here is this Roman soldier fulfilling his duty, this centurion, and he recognizes the one we've crucified is the Son of God. He wasn't mocking. He wasn't ridiculing. He wasn't despising. Something happened. He recognized the one that Peter recognized. Thou art the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say to him? Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And here is this Roman centurion. He has never been following the Savior like the disciples, taught by him. He has not been instructed in the synagogue or in the temple. Flesh and blood has not revealed this reality to him, but the mighty Spirit of God. Truly this is the Son of God. Basically the same testimony as Peter. My Father which is in heaven hath revealed this unto this Roman centurion. Again in the Acts of the Apostles, you have there in chapter 10, you remember when Peter is sent to bring the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And we are told regarding Cornelius that he was one who feared God. Acts chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house. Here is one who worships God according to the light he has, one who for some reason or another has been brought to put his trust in God, though he has much to learn. And even Peter, one of the apostles, until the Spirit of God convicted him, he was unwilling to go to such. These were basically ignored. The disciples were concerned to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet Jesus says, I have not found faith like this in the house of Israel. I have been going to the lost sheep of Israel. And I have been witnessing the evidences of their faith. But here is faith. And it is the work of God. It is the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God in their souls. And of course, we know what happened. Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and they were all assembled. And what were they assembled for? Cornelius, Peter says that God has answered his prayer. And we're assembled, Cornelius says, to hear what God has to say to us through you. That's the evidence of a work of the Spirit of God, a desire to hear what God has to say. A hunger for God's word, a desire to be conformed to his truth. And then again you have in the same book of the Acts, chapter 27, in the experience of Paul again. The workings of God are truly amazing when we consider the persons that he so often works in that men very often don't expect it to happen. In Acts chapter 27, Paul is now being taken to Rome. Verse 1 of Acts 27, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Here is a different centurion. And in the divine providence of God, Paul is committed into the care of this particular centurion. And you can see that he's kindly toward, for some reason, he has a sympathy with Paul. He appreciates what he is about. And when he gives him leave to visit his family later on, then they're faced with a great storm. And the ship eventually is broken. But this centurion has such a care in the providence of God for the servant of God, Paul, that when the soldiers were ready to take the lives of those who were committed to their care, because in the military, those who had criminals or convicts committed into their care were answerable if they escaped. They were not supposed to allow them to escape. And so they then were going to, as would have been customary, take the lives of these who were under their care so that they could not escape. But we read verse 42 of Acts 27, the apostles or the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, God in providence placed Paul under this man's care because Paul still has work to do. Paul has been told he must preach the gospel. The angel has appeared to him. You must preach the gospel in Rome, Paul. Paul believes this. But here he is, and these soldiers, normally, just as they would normally do, could have taken his life there and then. You think of all the multitude of centurions and how Paul could have been placed under the care of any particular one. But this is the one that God appoints to be caring for him. And when this critical moment comes, we find that the centurion willing to save Paul wasn't that the other convicts or the other prisoners meant a lot to the centurion. He would have just ordered the soldiers to do what you normally do. Dispose of them and then take account of them. But he was willing to save Paul. How God cares for his servants, for his people, everywhere, in every situation. Willing to save Paul kept them from their purpose. It was as though he commanded them, you do not take their lives to save Paul. And you can see these little testimonies to the amazing work of God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those where it would not be normally expected. John tells us that the Savior came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet here are these Gentile Roman centurions who are normally taken up with warfare, transporting prisoners, putting down uprisings and so on, generally learning the hard lessons of military life. And yet you see the Spirit of God is able to work. What an amazing encouragement when we see what God is able to do and where he will do it and where he does it. Now, this centurion, the Savior recognizes his faith, and it is a faith that brings him into contact with the Savior. It is a faith that is in the person of whom he heard. Verse 3, when he heard of Jesus. When he heard of Jesus. You think of how many others heard of Jesus. When the Pharisees heard of Jesus, how did they react? When the scribes heard of Jesus, how did they react? When the Sadducees heard of Jesus, the members of the Sanhedrin, when they heard, how did they react? How did they respond? Here is a Roman centurion, and we might think, well, he'll not be much interested in Jesus. After all, he's a Roman, and Caesar is the god of the Romans. They worship false gods. They don't worship the God of the Jews. And we would not expect that he, when he hears of Jesus, will have much knowledge of him or interest in him. But when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him. He didn't wait around. The name of Jesus meant something to him. You'd have said to this centurion, or to many centurions, what think ye of Jesus? You imagine how they would have answered. Oh, we don't care about him. We hear all the rumors about him. We hear how his very own people reject him. We hear that those who have authority in the Jewish community would put him to death if they could. And we're not really interested. We're just here to keep law and order. We're just here to make sure that the emperor receives his taxes and to see that there's law and order maintained in the various parts of the empire. But this centurion, when he heard of Jesus, something happened. There was an immediate response. That's the one I need. That's the one I want. That's the one I will go to. How does it with ourselves? We're so familiar with the name. Does it mean to us what it really ought to? But when he heard of Jesus, as we've already noted, he addressed him as Lord. He recognized he's no ordinary man. He's not simply Jesus of Nazareth. He recognized what others refused to recognize. You remember, well, it's actually in this chapter, John the Baptist was imprisoned. Matthew records it as well. And John, who was the forerunner of Jesus, introducing him to the Jewish community, John's imprisoned and he begins to wonder and he begins to doubt and he begins to question. He had introduced Jesus, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. His kingdom is being introduced. But then he's imprisoned. And he's cut off, as it were, from contact physically with the Savior. And he begins to doubt. And so he sends messengers to Jesus with this question, art thou he that was to come? Art thou the Messiah? Art thou the one of whom Moses spoke, of whom the prophet spoke? Or do we look for another? Have I been fooling myself? Have I been deceived? Do we look for another because he's imprisoned and he's downcast and he begins to doubt? Remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus says in this very chapter of John the Baptist. That there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. He says that among all those that were born of woman, verse 28 of this chapter, that's some statement to make. I say unto you, among those that are born of woman, you think of the multitudes that have entered this world. I say unto you, among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Not a greater. And yet, he had his doubts. Sometimes, some of the Lord's people who live close to him and experience much of his favor and blessing and grow confident and their faith is strong. And they begin then, because they go through a dark period perhaps, time of trial and disappointment, and they begin to doubt and they begin to fear. And then perhaps the devil comes to tempt them. Well, you never had faith anyway. You never believed, you never trusted. Here is John the Baptist. Jesus said, there's never been a greater prophet born of woman than John the Baptist. And he's asking, Art thou he that was to come? I thought you were, I was convinced you were, but am I still convinced? Or is there another that is to come? Have I been mistaken? Sometimes young Christians think that if you're a true believer, you're never going to have doubts. You will never be tempted to doubt. That is not the case. Here is the greatest of all the prophets, bringing the word of God, disclosing to the people who this Messiah is. And yet he has his doubts. But what did Jesus say? Go and tell John what's happening. Tell him of the miracles that are taking place. Tell him that the eyes of the blind are being opened and the lame are walking. And of course, why was he to tell John this? Because John would know. Well, this is the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, the one that we were looking for. If you go, for example, to Isaiah chapter 35, you will see there in the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 35, or sorry, chapter 35, I should say, in verse 3, down to verse 6, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then, when he comes, and this is the one that John was saying, that he was coming to separate the chaff from the wheat. His fan was in his hand and so on. He was going to purge. He was going to cleanse. He was going to purify. Now what does here the prophet Isaiah say? When he shall come, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb shall sing and so on. When Jesus went into the synagogue and he opened, records it there in chapter 4. He opened the prophecy of Isaiah and read from the chapter 61. What was he doing? The eyes of all that heard him were fixed on him because they could see. He's actually the one who's fulfilling the prophecies that he's reading. And why does Jesus say, go and tell John what's happening? Because this is the answer to John's question. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? Jesus is saying, no, there is no need to look for another. I am he. Now, we draw attention to this because this centurion believed these things. And he knew he had a problem. His slave was nigh unto death. But he was confirmed in his conviction. This Jesus is Lord. And he possesses the power. He is the one who fulfills the prophecies. We know not where he heard the word of God. We know not whether he regularly attended any synagogue or stood in the court of the Gentiles at the temple. We know nothing of these things. All we do know is something was done as a work of the Spirit of God within his soul. And so he believes that this one is the one of whom the prophets of the Jews were speaking. Perhaps he heard John the Baptist preaching the kingdom. As the centurions, it was their duty to be aware of all the events taking place. Anything they were suspicious of, they would react. And he would know what was going on with Jesus, with John, and with the Pharisees and so on. And he is putting his trust here and his faith in the one that others refused to put their faith in, those who had the scriptures, those who had Moses, those who claimed Abraham as their father, those who were regularly in the attendance at the feasts of the temple, here they were, and they rejected this very one that the centurion turns to. But how does this faith of which Jesus speaks, he recognizes it, and he says, I have not found faith like this anywhere else. Not in Israel. There's no Jew. No one brought up under the law. No one who's been circumcised. No one who attends the feasts. No one who is regular in his religious exercises in connection with the worship of God in the temple or the synagogues. I have found faith here and there, but this is a remarkable faith. What kind of a faith is it? It is faith, we believe, wrought by the Holy Spirit, but it is faith, first of all, in a person. He doesn't put faith in himself, nor does he put faith in any man, nor even in his religion. He puts his faith in a person. He heard of Jesus, and he's putting all his faith in him, a person. Now that's what we have to ask ourselves if we think we have faith, as we were looking at it in James on the past Wednesday evening. A man says he has faith. Well, what kind of faith does he have? A faith that saves him. And we have to ask, well, what kind of faith do we have? Do we have faith in a person? Is our faith in Christ? And here we have a man, and he put his faith in Christ, but he put it in his word. Notice how important that is. He said, verse 7, I thought myself unworthy to come unto thee. But he had confidence. If Jesus will just speak the word, that will be sufficient. He didn't even require his presence. He didn't require his physical presence. He didn't expect that Jesus would come to his home and put his hand upon his slave who's in an agony. He didn't require anything of that. He had faith in the word of Christ. If Jesus will speak the word, that will satisfy me. I will put my trust in his word. And if we have faith in Christ, we have faith in his word. What he says, we believe. It is like as we have with regard to Abraham when Paul is writing to the Romans. He tells us that Abraham believed God and he stumbled not in unbelief. He stumbled not in unbelief. He believed what God said, even though it seemed so improbable, even impossible. Reminds me of an old lady, godly, simple soul, an old godly lady, and she was recognized for her confidence and her faith in God. And one day one of her friends said to her, you know, Daisy, I think if you thought God told you to jump through that wall, you would do it. And she said, well, if God told me to jump through the wall, I would be responsible to do that. But God would be responsible to make the hole in the wall for me. And that is what faith is. It trusts God. Whatever he says, whatever he promises, he does. He fulfills. He keeps his word. And when he lays upon any of his children any responsibility, he opens the way for the fulfillment of that responsibility. And here is this man and he puts his faith in the person of Christ. He calls him Lord, but he puts his faith and his confidence in his word. His word was sufficient. How strong that faith was. Others were rejecting his word. Thou blasphemest, they were saying. They refused to listen. And here is this Roman centurion. Whatever I know of Jesus, I know this. I can rely upon his word. I can trust his word. I can put my whole confidence in his word. But also his faith was in his power. He didn't come to Jesus inquiring, nor did he send these religious leaders to Jesus to make an inquiry. He didn't do that. He came to Jesus with his concern. He came to Jesus with his problem, believing. However great my problem is, this man Jesus has the power to deal with it. He can deal with it. Others can't. There's no point in going in any other direction. There's no point in going to anyone else. But I do know this, that Jesus has the power to heal this slave. Now you have to think of it. It is most unusual. While it did happen, a centurion was a Roman with authority. He would have slaves from anywhere, any part of the Roman Empire. Some became slaves who were previously very well off, very materially well off in this world, but they became, through war and captivity, slaves with nothing, and they had to spend the rest of their lives in bondage and in servitude. And those who were their masters had entire mastery over them. They could even dispose of them if they wanted. They could, for the slightest demeanor, they could take away their lives. But here is a centurion, and because of his knowledge of Christ, and because of the influence of the Savior upon him, his knowledge of him, no doubt, is limited. But the knowledge that he had seems to condition his very thinking. And instead of being cruel, he even says here, I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. My slaves, they do my bidding. They can't do anything else. And yet he had a compassionate heart for this slave. He didn't want him to die. He wanted him to be healed. He wanted him to be delivered. And you see, that is one of the things, that here is this heathen, this centurion, this Roman, and even with a limited knowledge of the Savior, it appears to have this impact upon him. It made him think, it made him act, it made him react in a compassionate, caring way for this servant. And he takes the needs and the concerns of this slave to Jesus. Now you can imagine. You can imagine the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the great religious leaders. And the centurion sends some of these Jews to them. And they hear, he's a slave. Well, he doesn't matter. He's only a slave. Society goes on without slaves. There are plenty more where that one came from. And they would just dismiss them. But this centurion knew. There's something about Jesus. There's something about the heart of the Savior that even this unworthy slave that no one is interested much in. They don't care whether he lives or dies. The Savior will be interested in him. Is that the Savior that we believe in? Do we really believe Jesus is interested in sinners? Do we really believe that he's interested in those that no one else is interested in? Because this is what the centurion believed. When Jesus hears he's a slave, he'll not dismiss it. He won't ignore my plea. He'll come. Because this man shows compassion. You see how many times the compassion of the Savior is mentioned. He had compassion in the multitudes and so on. He had compassion in this one. He had compassion on that one. But then, he also had faith in Christ's authority. He says here, this is what impresses the Savior. I also, in verse 8, am a man set under authority. Notice what he says. I also. He's comparing himself with Jesus. And it's as though he's saying, Jesus is a man set under authority. Just like me, I am set under authority. I am a centurion. I have soldiers under me. But I have soldiers and officers above me. And above all is the mighty Caesar. And he says here, I have officers above me, authority above me. But I am set in a position of authority and I have soldiers below me and they do my bidding. I command them and I order them. And then he says, having all this authority, I also am a man set under authority. Jesus is a man set under authority. He is doing his Father's business. He has come to fulfill his Father's will. But he also has the power and the authority to command the very devils. He has the authority, as you remember, whenever the demonic, the demonics that he met, and no one could bind them. And when Jesus cast the devils out of them, they went into the swine and they ran down into the lake. The recognition that Jesus had power, but he had authority to use it. And he had authority from his Father, and he has been sent to open the eyes of the blind and to heal the wounded spirits and so on. I am a man also. And he's recognizing, thou art Lord. And this man's disease, it is killing him. But the one that I'm coming to has the authority to dismiss the demons and to cast out the devils and to destroy the conquering power of disease and death. But he is also a man putting his faith in the grace of Christ. What does he say? Notice the three different opinions regarding this man. And which opinion is most important, we may ask. Or we might think to ourselves, I wonder what so-and-so's opinion of me is. And I wonder what that person thinks of me. There are three different opinions of this man. First of all, the Jews had their opinion. And we're told the Jews came to Jesus, and what were they using as an argument? They besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy. He was worthy for whom he should do this. Why is he worthy? He has built, he loves our nation. He's very sympathetic with our people. And he has even built us, and it means here he's built it himself out of his own resources. He had built them a synagogue. He had built them a place where they could worship God. The worship of God meant something to this man. And he wanted to assist those whom he believed were worshiping the true God. And they were saying, he is worthy. That is their opinion. But then look at the man's own opinion. In verse 16, I am not worthy. They were saying, he is worthy. And the man says, no, I am not worthy. Now, there are two different words in the Greek, but what the word means here in the verse 6 is that I don't have the sufficient means, as it were, to cater for such an honorable, dignified person in my home. It's not a suitable place for me to welcome such a one as the Lord of glory. That's what he really means. My home is not a fit place for such a one as this. But then in verse 7 he says, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy. That's his opinion of himself. Oh, they were saying he's worthy. He's saying I'm not worthy. What's Jesus' opinion then? What the opinion that really matters? I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Tell me whose opinion really matters. Whose opinion really matters? We may have great opinions of ourselves and they matter nothing. And others may have opinions, good or bad, about us. They mean nothing in reality. The real opinion that matters is Christ's opinion. But you will see that his response to their request, the request of this man who confesses freely, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy to come into contact. I'm not even worthy to bow down, as it were, before the Lord of glory. But speak the word. And what does Jesus do? How does he respond? It was immediate. What does Jesus, or what does the prophet tell us in Isaiah chapter 66? There, the prophet tells us of the place or the person with whom God delights to dwell and in whose company he delights to be. And of course, Jesus is indeed the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh in Isaiah 66. God says, verse 1, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart, spirit, and trembleth at my word. And here the Savior is found in this Roman centurion. No doubt if the conversation had been ongoing between this Roman centurion and Jesus, Jesus would have had to teach him like the woman of Samaria. He would have had to enlighten his mind in many things. And no doubt the centurion would have appreciated that. But because he has found a contrite spirit, he has discovered here among the Gentile world one who is humble before God, who does not think highly of himself, but comes in his need, comes in his unworthiness, comes to Jesus, and he is received. Jesus responds immediately. He went with them. But then we have to conclude with this. Time is gone, but Jesus commends in what he says, this faith, Jesus says, I say unto you. It was as though he drew the attention of those around him. Look at this man's faith. Consider this faith. Look where you find it. In this ungodly society of the Roman Empire, this centurion that doesn't have the privileged background, doesn't have the history behind him, he's a heathen, he has been brought up in heathen darkness, but look at the faith. Where is it placed? It's placed in Christ. No doubt, he would not have had the knowledge that John the Baptist had, or that Peter had, or that John had, or that Paul had. But in all his unworthiness, he had faith in Christ. And you may be thinking to yourself, as some do, well, that's the very reason I'm afraid to come to Christ, because I just feel I'm not fit to come. I look at others who've come to Christ, other Christians, and I see how knowledgeable they are, and my ignorance confronts me at every turn. I see others. They are so consistent. I listen to them pray, and I think I stumble to utter a word. Look at this man. He felt unworthy to come to Jesus, but Jesus recognized the faith of an unworthy sinner. And that should be a great, great encouragement, that he will not cast out any, however unworthy, who come to himself. This is the faith that we should seek, and God gives it to those who seek it. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the divine record of the Savior's ministry and of those, so many of them, who were affected by it. We rejoice when we can see the mighty workings of God in unexpected places and under unexpected circumstances. May we be encouraged to believe that God is able to work in the darkest hearts and the most hopeless cases. And do thou, we pray, be encouraging us to believe that our unworthiness is no obstacle to coming to Christ, that he receives those who come in such a state and in such a condition. Bless thy truth to us. Impart understanding of it, and pardon us, and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.